1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to travel some familiar territory tonight. I was looking a bit earlier at the calendar, and it's been almost 6 months since we've had the Lord's table. That's a long time, isn't it? We normally have it on a monthly basis, and so I thought, well, it might be useful for us to remind ourselves about what we're here to do tonight, what we're endeavouring to follow, and that can be useful for us. It's important to revisit the ordinances. There are two ordinances in the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it is a blessing, and it's useful to revisit those ordinances and the clear teaching surrounding them from time to time. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if we look at verse 17, we'll read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and reading from verse 17, we'll read it responsively. So I'll read the first verse, you read the next, and we'll work our way through that way. Okay, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse.
First of all, we come together in the church, I hear that
For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and the other is drunken. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you bless it. You would help us, Lord, and that you would speak to us through your word, that we would be encouraged and helped and strengthened tonight. We do pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, budget meeting. We will be talking about sound. Glory. Okay, I'm sure some of you sit there and think, Pastor, why can't you guys get it sorted out? Trust me, we've had professionals in here. We're trying. We're working through all the different options, the process of elimination, upgrading different parts of the hardware. It looks like this thing is the next thing we're going to upgrade to something a bit more quality. So bear with us, all right? 1 Corinthians 11, and we're dealing with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We have before us the most extensive doctrinal passage in the New Testament on the Lord's Supper. And it contains some very important teaching for us about how we are to approach this ordinance. Now, let me read you a little background here to this, what was going on in the Corinthian church. William MacDonald writes, in the early days of the church, Christians celebrated the agape or love feast along with the Lord's Supper. The love feast was something like a common meal shared in a spirit of love and fellowship. At the end of the love feast, the Christians often had the remembrance of the Lord with the bread and wine. So very often in those days, they would have a fellowship meal that would then be followed with the Lord's table. Jude makes reference to these love feasts, doesn't he? In Jude chapter 1, verse 12, as feasts of charity. Bible commentator Grimaki writes, since Christ ate the Passover dinner with his disciples before he instituted the ordinance, the early church continued that practice by eating an evening meal often referred to as a love feast. And that's where we find that they were misusing their Lord's Supper. They were not being caring one of another, and there was division as they came together. So Paul had to correct the Corinthians as they were manifesting carnality as they observed this feast. And we know the Corinthians well, don't we, because on account of their carnality. And when God's people are walking in carnality, they tend to manifest that carnality in every area of church life and every area of their walk with the Lord. And so it's no surprise that this church, with its problem with carnality and with its party spirit, was having these issues surface as they came together to observe the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to divide our text up to three tonight, just as we consider these truths. Firstly, we're going to look at Paul's admonition concerning the Lord's table in verse 17 to 22. Then we're going to look at Paul's instruction concerning the Lord's table in verses 23 to 26. And then Paul's caution concerning the Lord's table in verses 27 to 34. Firstly, we notice Paul's admonition concerning the Lord's table. And Paul rebukes a couple of things that were going on in the church. He rebukes, firstly, the divisions within the assembly. The divisions within the assembly, verse 17 to 19. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So Paul is admonishing them and correcting them, rebuking them concerning this division that was going on, the divisions within the assembly. In verse 17, we have Paul's personal condemnation of the divisions. He says, I praise you not. This was Paul's own display being expressed against what was going on there. I think we'll have to go back to the pulpit mic again. Thank you. We run another test now, and that confirms that the lapel is the problem, as we anticipated. Okay, so if we just switch over to this one. All right, come ready Wednesday night to vote some money for a new lapel, okay? All right. Paul's personal condemnation of these divisions, I praise you not. He says, you are coming together for the worse. And that's a terrible indictment on a church. You know, there are many blessings, aren't there? Or should be many blessings in the assembly life of God's people. The gathering together of God's people. But here Paul said, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Rather than you coming together and having your lives edified and built up, you are rather damaging yourselves and damaging the local church through your divisions. So we notice Paul's personal condemnation of the divisions, verse 17. Then we notice Paul's pointed characterization of the divisions. Paul describes these divisions in more detail there in verses 18 and 19. And we could summarize them with two words. Number one, there were schisms, verse 18. There were schisms. For first of all, he says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, Paul had heard this report. We know that the house of Chloe had brought a report to Paul. Paul deemed it to be a reliable report, and he had heard of these problems going on. Now, the word divisions here comes from the Greek word schisma, and it's where we get our word schism from. Webster defines it this way. He says, in a general sense, division or separation, but appropriately, a division or separation in a church occasioned by diversity of opinions, breach of unity among people of the same religious faith. In Scripture, he says, the word seems to denote a breach of charity rather than a difference of doctrine. And we know that in the Corinthian church, this was one of their main problems. There were not only doctrinal problems, but there were divisions of a personal nature, breaches in charity, and so on. Christ uses this same word division, just to help you to understand it a little bit more, to describe the rending of a garment in Matthew 9:16, where the garment was rent. That's the word division. Okay, it's used in the Gospel of John to describe the division of the people in response to the truth taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that there were these schisms, there were these divisions that had formed within the Corinthian church. Now, we know that there is such a thing as spiritual separation, isn't there, for the truth. And we certainly, as God's people, have to be a part of that. There is a spiritual form of separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. But here we're talking about a carnal separation over pride and people's own opinions and selfishness. Now, if we need to draw a line on the truth, then we need to draw a line on the truth, but we need to be very careful as God's people that we are not dividing one from another over what is simply our own pride and selfishness. So the first word there would be schisms. Then we have the second word that I would give you, sex. Verse 19, for there must also be also heresies among you. We have the word heresies, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now this word heresies is translated five times in the New Testament as sect. It's used to describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's at its heart, the word heresy means to make a choice. And it's important you understand that, that there is, at the heart of false doctrine, there is an issue in the individual's spirit. They're making a choice to go in that direction. False doctrine is first and foremost a heart problem. There's another spirit that is being promoted there. And so heresies are often doctrinal in nature, but they can also simply be, as it was in the case of the Corinthians, parties or factions that have developed in the church over carnality. So we have Paul rebuking this assembly for the divisions within the assembly. Then he rebukes, secondly, the disorder within the assembly, verse 20 and 20 to 22. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So this disorder was a manifestation of their divisions. We notice what they were not doing, verse 20. What they were not doing. Paul said, whatever you're doing, it is not the Lord's Supper. Their observation of this ordinance had morphed into something that was now unscriptural and unrecognized and unapproved by God. And then we see what they were doing. So what they were not doing, they were not partaking the Lord's Supper in its in sincerity and in truth. But what they were doing, according to verse 21 and 22, was acting selfishly, not considering one another, and then also acting in a flippant way and a careless way in their approach to the Lord's Supper. So we have, firstly, Paul's admonition concerning the Lord's table. He rebukes the divisions within the assembly and the disorders that were going on. Secondly, we notice now Paul's instruction concerning the Lord's table in verse 23 to 26. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So Paul reminds the Corinthian believers what they have been taught previously, and in so doing, he sets out some systematic instructions on how the Lord's table was to be observed. And he instructs them about several things here. You might like to note them down. Number one, the setting in which the supper was instituted. Verse 23. The setting in which the supper was instituted. He reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who instituted this sacred feast. The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This was a very significant moment in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very night he was betrayed was the very night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. So that was the setting in which the supper was instituted. Then we notice the sequence in which the supper is to be observed, verse 24 and 25. And there are two steps involved here. Number one, the first step is the bread. The bread, when he had given thanks, verse 24, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." We know the broken bread symbolizes the body of Christ that was broken for us. We observe that the bread is unleavened, speaking of the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was no sin. We notice that a prayer of thanksgiving was to precede the breaking of the bread. We see that there. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." That word remembrance is very, very important. When we come to the Lord's table tonight, we are not sacrificing Christ again, as the Catholics teach. The Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation. They believe that when the priest says some words in Latin, the wafer becomes the flesh of Christ. That's why they call the communion altar, the communion table, the altar, where Christ is, as it were, sacrificed again. But we know from Hebrews that Christ was offered once for us, and Christ is not repeatedly sacrificed again and again in the observance of the Lord's table. That is an abomination to suggest that. No, it is a remembrance feast. And these symbols, the broken bread and the red grape juice, the red fruit of the vine there, is simply to remind us. They are emblems, they are tokens that remind us of those great truths and cause us to think back upon what the Lord has done. So the sequence in which the supper is to be observed: number one, the bread is to be partaken of with thanksgiving. Then we have the second step, which is the cup. We know the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ that has been shed for us. We believe that the wine that was served was unleavened wine, because Matthew 26:29 and Mark 14:23 call it the fruit of the vine. And this is very important. I suggest to you that it would be very inconsistent of our Lord to serve unleavened bread with leavened wine. Leaven in the Bible is always a type and a picture of sin. So we believe it's wrong to celebrate the Lord's table with alcoholic wine. Okay? You don't use leavened wine, corrupted wine, for the observance of the sinless blood of Christ. Okay? Alcoholic wine is full of leaven. Okay? And leaven is a type of sin. So we believe the fresh, pure grape juice is what best resembles, scripturally, the pure blood of Christ. Now, we believe that prayer is also to precede the cup, because we have the words in Matthew 26:27, "after the same manner." And so this confirms that thanksgiving, is to precede the drinking of the cup, as thanksgiving is to precede the bread. So it's an opportunity for us to give thanks to the Lord for what he has done, and to worship him for that, and then to partake of those elements. Thirdly, we notice now the significance of the supper that is to be remembered. So we have the setting in which the supper was instituted. Verse 23, the Lord there instituted the Lord's Supper on the very night of his betrayal, when the cross hung across his life, the shadow of the cross, as it were. Then we notice the sequence in which the supper is to be observed. Firstly, the bread. Secondly, the cup, speaking of the sinless body and blood of Christ. Then number three, verse 26, the significance of the supper that is to be remembered. What is its significance? "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, I draw your attention to the phrase, "for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." I believe the Bible gives some flexibility as to the frequency of the observance of the Lord's table in a church. And I know there are different views on this. I remember I even attended a church once, Independent Baptist Church, and they believed that they would only do it once a year. Okay, they'd have one Lord's table every year, sort of trying to follow the Passover concept. Well, I think if you look at the book of Acts, it seems to me that the observance of the Lord's table was a more regular thing. The disciples gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread. But the point is, it's really up to each local church to decide that there is no set rule in Scripture as to how frequent we are to observe the Lord's table. It just says, as oft as you do, okay? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. So we have the that ability before the Lord, but as I said, we see in the example of the early church, it seems to be that it was observed on a more regular basis. So we here do it monthly, or on average monthly. But we see that there, as we observe the Lord's Supper, something very special takes place here. The Bible says that we show the Lord's death till he come. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? How can we show the Lord's death? Well, the word show there is the word that is translated in other places 10 times, the preach. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we hand around the elements, we're actually proclaiming something. In that simple act, we are testifying about something. We are preaching something. We are showing something. The word means to announce, to declare, or to proclaim publicly. And so when we as a church observe the Lord's Supper together, we are proclaiming in a very visual way the truth of the Lord's death. We're proclaiming it to each other and even to lost observers. I believe there could be even room for that as well. As they see us partake of the Lord's Supper, we are showing the Lord's death. We're preaching through that simple ordinance, by those simple actions, we are preaching about the death of Christ, proclaiming it in a very visual way. Then we note the phrase, till he come. Till he come. Our thoughts at the Lord's table should include thoughts of our Lord's coming. Have you thought about that? We're doing this, we are to observe this ordinance until he comes. Okay, and so we are thinking, yes, back to what the Lord did, but we're also observing this feast in anticipation of our Lord's return. You may have heard this before, but there are three looks to the Lord's Supper. Three looks to the Lord's Supper. You might like to write these down. Number one, there's the rearward look. That's verse 23 to 25. Or the backward look, the rearward look, looking back to what Christ did on Calvary. Okay, looking back in remembrance of the body and blood of Christ. Number two, there's the forward look, verse 26, till he come. That's looking forward, isn't it? Into the future, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But there's a third one, and we're going to talk about this in a moment. There is the inward look, verse 27 and 28. Let us examine ourselves. Okay? So when we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we're looking back, the rearward look, back to Christ and what he accomplished. The forward look, looking forward to Christ's return. And then, very importantly, the inward look, taking the opportunity to examine ourselves and to deal with things before the Lord. That brings us now, thirdly, to Paul's caution concerning the Lord's table. Paul's caution concerning the Lord's table, verse 27 to 34. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we are warned, firstly, to examine. We're warned to examine in verse 27 to 29. We notice that there is the wrong approach to the ordinance and then the right approach to the ordinance. The wrong approach is to come unworthily. We have seen that word there. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now you say, Pastor, none of us are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's true. And we understand here we have to look to the imputed righteousness of Christ and to the cleansing of the blood of Christ as our approach to the Lord's table. But let me just give you a little bit of a word study on this word unworthily. It means in an unworthy manner. To do something lightly or flippantly. So it's not so much talking about our worthiness, because we know we have none apart from Christ. We've been made pure in Christ, and we approach the Lord because of the basis of our relationship to Him through grace. But it's more describing an attitude and an approach to the Lord's Supper, to be light, to be flippant, or to go about it in an unworthy manner. And that's exactly what was happening, wasn't it, with the Corinthians? They were coming together with division. There was disorder. Things were out of order in the way they were approaching the Lord's Supper, and therefore they were being unworthy. They were approaching it in an unworthy manner. Let me read you this little quote here by Gramacki. He says, "The lack of worth does not refer to the person himself, but rather to the manner or attitude in which he eats. All are unworthy, including believers. Late in his life, Paul still saw himself as the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. But an unworthy saint can partake in a worthy manner." That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? "An unworthy saint can partake in a worthy manner." Now, in the context of the Corinthian problem, eating or drinking unworthily would be coming to the table with unresolved conflicts within the church or having a careless and flippant attitude. And the warning could not be stronger. It tells us that if you drink and eat unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Now, you say, "Pastor, does that mean that if I'm a saved person and I approach the Lord's Supper the wrong way, that I lose my salvation and go to hell? Is that what it's teaching?" I'm not sure. No, it's not teaching that, is it? Okay, it's simply a word. The word damnation here is the word judgment. And very often it is used in reference to the damnation of the wicked, but it is also can be used to describe a severe form of chastisement. And that's what's in view here. Verse 32 says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." See how he connects the word chastening with the word judge there, that we should not be condemned with the world. So what's in view here is God dealing very firmly with his children, not damning them to hell, but dealing with them in a very severe form of chastening for approaching the Lord's Supper in this way. And, you know, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's a sacred thing. You think about how close this is to the heart of the Lord. Him coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and rising again, and us coming to that feast with an unworthy attitude and mindset is a very serious thing indeed. So that's the wrong approach to the ordinance, to come in an unworthy manner and attitude. But then we notice the right approach to the ordinance in verse 28. But here's the contrast: "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The right approach is to examine ourselves. Now, this word "examine" means to test, to prove, to scrutinize. It was a word that was used in the ancient world of the testing of metals. So we're talking about quite a rigorous process here. And what it simply is referring to is the need for us to prepare our hearts before the Lord before we participate in the ordinance. And when we do that, when we judge ourselves, we go through that process of self-examination, it means then we do not need to be chastised or judged by the Lord. Because verse 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Okay? So the Lord says, rather than you coming to the Lord's, to my table with unresolved conflicts, with unconfessed sin, with the wrong mindset, and I having to then severely chastise you, it's much better for you, says the Lord, to judge yourself, to go through self-examination, to deal with those things prior to coming to the table, so that then the Lord does not have to deal with us in that way. Let me give you an illustration of this. Years ago, the preacher Dr. Alan Redpath was staying in a home where there were two boys. One night, the family went off to the service, leaving the boys home alone on their promise to be good. When they arrived back, strange silence reigned over the house. They called the boys, but there was no answer. They went into the living room, and there on the table was a pile of broken pieces and a note. The note read, "Dear Mum and Dad, we broke your vase. We are very sorry. We have put ourselves to bed without supper. Signed, Jimmy and Joe." The boys received no further punishment because they had judged themselves. Okay, it's a cute illustration, but we get the point. They had taken it upon themselves to give themselves some punishment, and probably hoping that that would be enough. Okay, and so we get the point there, though, that we should examine ourselves rather than the Lord having to deal with us in severity. So as we think about examining ourselves, let me just give you some practical suggestions tonight. Number one, confess all known sin before the Lord. Okay, there needs to be some heart preparation before we come to the table. Number one, confess all, these are some practical suggestions. Number one, confess all known sin before the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to the Lord before you partake. Lord, you know, just like the hymn says, nothing between my soul and the Saviour. Just clearing those things, if it be something from the day or something from the week, the Lord has a way of bringing these things to mind. Just endeavour to have a clear conscience before the Lord. Number two, ask the Lord to reveal sins you may not be aware of so you can deal with them. Okay? It's a scary prayer to pray sometimes because the Lord might say, okay, now that you've asked, I will remind you. Okay? You know, something I pray sometimes, I say, Lord, you know, have a time of confession, say, Lord, and would you just cover all those sins of ignorance that I committed this week? There are such things as sins of ignorance. I think sometimes we sin unwittingly in areas and maybe don't even recognize it. And one thing I love to see in the Old Testament sacrificial system is that provision was made for those sins of ignorance. And we know when Christ died on the cross, His blood was shed and it covers all sin, including sins of ignorance. And so come before the Lord in that way and just plead the blood of Christ over your sins there. Number three, here's a difficult one. Put things right with your spouse, your sibling, or your fellow church member. Okay? It's a serious matter. Come to the Lord's table, which is supposed to be a really something that the church does in unity, and you have war in your heart towards another brother or sister in the Lord. An unresolved attitude or action or something you've said to someone to offend them, you should deal with that before coming to the Lord's table. It's serious business. The Lord notes that. The Lord knows our hearts. Number four, don't partake if you know there is something you haven't dealt with. Okay, and that's important. If in doubt, pass the elements by. It's a serious matter. Don't just go through the outward motions as if it's some form of religion, just to keep up appearances. If you know in your heart that something's not right between you and the Lord, now hopefully it's something that you can just on the spot deal with before the elements come your way. But if it's something of a more serious nature, then perhaps you should consider passing it by until you have resolved that issue with the Lord or with others or with both the Lord and others. And then we need to remember, number five, to come to the table with the right spirit and attitude, don't we? Okay, approaching it in the right way, the worthy attitude, not coming with lightness and foolishness and stupidity. Okay. All right, and it says there, and so back in verse number 28, but let a man examine himself. Notice this, please. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Can you see that really the intended outcome of self-examination is that you may be able to partake? Okay? So don't see the process of self-examination as being something in order that you might abstain. And as I said, if you need to abstain, do, if there's something you haven't dealt with. But the purpose here, the verse makes it very clear, is examine yourself and then so let him eat and drink. So the purpose of self-examination is that you might participate. So we have preparation followed by participation in the Lord's table. So we have a warning there to examine. Then in verse 30, we are warned by some examples. Verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." This is so serious that God, here's that severe chastisement we were talking about before. Because the Corinthians were approaching the Lord's table with the wrong spirit and the wrong attitude, and coming with all those divisions and so on, Paul explains that this is the reason why some of you are smitten with illness, and this is why some people in the assembly have died. It's pretty serious. The Lord is prepared to even take a believer's life if he or she is coming to the Lord's table with the wrong attitude. That's what it says. "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That's quite a few. So this was a serious problem in the Corinthian church, and so much so that the Lord was chastising them severely to the point of even saying, "Right, that's it. I'm going to take you home to glory. I'm not going to let you carry on like this anymore." It's a big thing, isn't it, to be in the house of the Lord? It's a joyful thing, but we need to be sober about it and think about what we're doing, and not come with a sense of fleshly fear. No, coming trusting the blood of Christ, resting on Him, confessing our sins as needed, but nonetheless keeping these warnings in mind. So we're warned by some specific examples, and then we're warned, thirdly, by exhortation, verse 33 and 34. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." There's that word. "And the rest will I set in order when I come." So we're exhorted to wait for one another. Verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." I believe that this is where the practice of waiting to drink the cup together comes from, the concept of tarrying one for another. And then Paul exhorts them in verse 34 to adjust their practice, to eat at home rather than using the Lord's Supper as they were with the love feast and turning it into a carnal festival. And the rest, he says, will I set in order when I come. So with those truths in mind, as it's been 6 months since we've observed the table, I trust that we will approach things in the right manner. What we're going to do, I thought in light of what we went through tonight, it would be good for us just to bow our heads and take a few moments to examine ourselves, okay? If you need to be saved. If you're saved tonight, you know Christ as your Saviour, and you've been scripturally baptised, we would welcome you to participate. But we need to proceed the observance of the Lord's Supper with some self-examination. So let's take a few minutes. Let's just bow our heads, close our eyes, let's have some quiet, and say, "Lord, is there something in my heart I need to deal with? A bad attitude from the day? An idle word? Whatever it is. Just seek the Lord's cleansing for that, and seek to prepare now for the Lord's table." So let's just take a few moments to have a season of confession and self-examination.